Well, thank you for joining us tonight for the second talk in our series titled Bible Stories for Grown-Ups. And this week and next, we'll be looking at the account of the flood in Genesis 5, 6 to 8. If that doesn't ring any bells for you as a Bible story that gets taught in Sunday school, that might be because it's more commonly known of as Noah's Ark, associated with a song about the animals going in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. And the ark is indeed an important part of what happens, and we will come to it later. But if the focus is only on the ark and the animals, then we miss a significant part of what happens and why. This is a part of our Bible that all of us need to know, including children if we have children. But if I were giving this talk today in some institutions, I might be obliged to provide you as listeners with a trigger warning. As we've just heard in the passage, it includes a violent account of the total destruction of all living things. Our first point tonight, and there's a handout on the tables, is that God acts in just judgment. But before we talk about the flood, we need to start at the very beginning, at the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of the world. If you flip back a few pages to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created the heavens and the earth. He created animals, fish, to fill the heavens and the earth. And then in the culmination of his creation, he created mankind and declared them to be very good. God created mankind in his image to rule over his creation. And the earth was to be filled with humans, which mean that it was to be filled with the image of God. But as we saw last week, God's purposes were frustrated when Adam and Eve turned against him. Instead of ruling creation under God, they decided that they knew best, treating themselves as the ones in charge, rejecting God, turning against him to please themselves. But sadly, that rejection of the Creator God was not just constrained to Adam and Eve. So if you turn back to our passage, Genesis 6, in verse 5 we see, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, it's a pretty damning indictment, isn't it? Only evil continually. The opposite of God's verdict of very good when he created mankind. God's verdict is this: every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And mankind's evil hearts lead to evil behavior. Verse 11, we see the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted and filled with violence. And for good measure in the following verse, filled with violence again. A bleak description of the world, not entirely a pleasant place. A far cry from the peace and security of the garden that God had created for mankind to dwell in. A description, perhaps, that could be used to describe the world around us today. But worst of all is not just that the world was a place which was corrupt and filled with violence, but that it was filled with violence instead of being filled with God's image. I said earlier, God's commission for mankind was to fill the earth as his image bearers, and instead they had filled it with violence. So it shouldn't surprise us then that God is unhappy. I mean, that's an understatement. In verse 6, we're told how God feels. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." that word grief, it's got a significant emotional weight to it. God is not ambivalent to mankind's sin. He's not mildly annoyed by it. He's grieved that he made mankind because of their evil. This year in small groups, I've been in a group looking at an overview of the whole Bible. And one of the things I've just been repeatedly struck by is how clear the Bible is that God really hates our rejection of him. But I think this verse here is one of the clearest in the Bible. And to say that God regretted he had made mankind does not mean that he'd made a mistake or that he did not know that man would rebel against him. Rather, I think it helps us to appreciate the depth of the emotional reaction that man has to God has to man's rebellion against him. At the heart of the problem, if you'll pardon the pun, is the human heart. Not the things that are done, but the very core. And these verses here are God's verdict on the heart of humans that lived several thousand years ago. But the rest of the Bible makes clear that the natural state of our hearts today is no different. And I wonder what your colleagues would say if you asked them tomorrow what God thinks about them. Perhaps that they're essentially good. Perhaps that, you know, they've made a few mistakes in their past, but they've made up for it with volunteering and looking after elderly parents. God's verdict: every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And I wonder, is that how we see our hearts? And do we believe that God is grieved by that? When we disobey God, do we see that as something that would grieve him? Or do we have a casual attitude towards our sin? Do we shrug and move on, mumbling a quick prayer of apology? Or do we stop in our tracks to acknowledge the hurt that we cause God and offer him heartfelt repentance, committing to turn away from what we've done and seek again to follow him? Well, we've seen there how God feels about mankind's rebellion, but what does he do in response? I wonder if you noticed that repeated refrain in our passage, the phrase, blot out. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 7. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. We may not like or feel comfortable with what God says, but it is clear and inescapable. We may think of our sin as harmless. Excuse me. But God, in his wisdom as creator, determined that the appropriate response to man's rebellion against him was to put them to death. And that phrase, blot out, is repeated four times. Twice we're told that God will blot out all living things. Twice we're told that that's what he did. With the exception of Noah, his family, and a few animals that can fit into a boat, God started again completely from scratch. Mankind and all living things are to be totally wiped out, blotted out so there's no trace of them remaining. Jimmy Savile was a media personality who died several years ago. And by the year after his death, it was said that he'd likely committed over 200 sexual offences in his lifetime. And for someone who'd spent so long in the limelight, it would be difficult to remove all trace of him. But that is understandably what people tried to do because of the shame and disgust at his actions. A memorial plaque was torn down in Scarborough. A statue of him in Glasgow was removed. Charities established in his name were closed. His family removed his headstone. Episodes of Top of the Pops that he hosted are no longer available. You see, he was blotted out of the history books. But God's response to mankind's rebellion is total, to blot them out from the face of the earth. And in chapter 7, we didn't read all of it, but we see that God will do this through a flood. And there's lots of detail on how the flood will come about and what it will achieve, and then an account of it actually happening. And there's lots of similarities between this passage and that of Genesis 1 to 2. In Genesis 1 to 2, God created. In our passage, God decreates. You've got the ordering of time in Genesis 1 with 7 days, and then here 7 days, 40 days, etc. We see in Genesis 2 that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And then here, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. In Genesis 1, you get the language of living creatures and kinds and creeping things. Here it's the same language. In Genesis 1, God created the dry land. Here he covers the land. In Genesis 1, before God created anything, everything was without form and void, and all that was there was the waters. But by the end of this chapter, all that's left are the waters. All that can be seen, everything has been blotted out. These similarities aren't a coincidence. God is decreating everything that he created, starting again from scratch, the kind of the nuclear option. So the flood is really not quite the cheery Sunday school story that we might have thought. But it's really important that we feel the weight and appropriateness of judgment in this passage. See, God created mankind to fill the world with his image, and instead their hearts were filled with evil and they filled the earth with violence. So of course then it is right and proper that God chose to blot them out. And it's not just right, but it's good that God punishes evil. He doesn't stand by and let it go unpunished. God spared Noah and his family, gives them warning of the flood, saves them through the ark. But for everyone else, there was no warning. The rain suddenly came and it never stopped. God sent rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed for 150 days. And when I try and picture what it would have been like, I often think of two scenes. The first with the start of the rain whilst everything's dry and that boat's there. And secondly, the ark floating on the waters and that's all you can see. But that misses out the middle, where it rained non-stop. Last week, heavy rain in Paris for just a day or so brought death and destruction. Imagine that for 40 days and 40 nights. But the flood was an appropriate response to what humanity had done. And the flood was a one-time thing. We're looking at an event that happened in history. And after the flood, God promised to never again destroy the earth with waters. But that doesn't mean that judgment won't come again. Don't turn to it, but feel free to look at it later. But in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus tells that just as before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of Man, will return to earth to judge the living and the dead. It will happen suddenly, with no further notice. Nobody except God the Father knows the day and the time it will happen. It could happen tonight. It could happen on my next birthday. It might not happen for hundreds of years. But it will happen, and the only warnings we will receive are the warnings we've already been given in the Bible. Everyone alive and dead will face Jesus to be judged, and that judgment will either result in us spending eternity with him or without him. And this is grim, but friend, may I ask you, are you ready for that? To face Jesus and to give an account for all that you've ever thought, said, and done? Because in those days, nobody was ready except for Noah. And that brings us to our second point, which is a lot cheerier and shorter. God graciously rescues. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Such a great turning point in the story. And I'm not going to go into chapter 8, Tom's looking at that next week. But I do want us to focus on Noah and how God saves him. You see, we saw earlier on in chapter 6 that God was determined to blot out all creation. But in the very next verse, he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not like the others around him. He's described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. When God looked at the world and all mankind, Noah stood out from everyone else. He wasn't perfect, but he was the kind of man that you might award an OBE or a knighthood to, someone above reproach who wouldn't be tainted with scandal, someone that walked with God, who put his trust in God when no one around him was doing so. And so God chooses to spare Noah from the coming judgment. He warns him, he tells him to build the ark, he tells him exactly how to build it and when to go into it. He commands him to gather numbers of every land animal and bird to go into it with him, so that after the flood, God might re-establish his creation. And we're told that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He built the ark, gathered the animals, gathered his family into the ark, and God shielded him so that they did not perish with everything else. And Hebrews 11 has a long list of Old Testament characters commended for their faith in God, their trust in God. And Noah is one of them. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his households. Noah believed God, trusted him and obeyed him, and God saved him. He didn't save himself, God saved him. God graciously rescued Noah. And I said earlier that just as God brought his judgment on the entire world in the time of Noah, so Jesus tells us that he will return in judgments. And we will face our Creator and be called to account for what we have done. If we stand on our own merits, we'll be shown to be deserving of God's judgment because of our evil hearts. But in his gracious mercy, just as God provided the ark for Noah, he provides a way for us to be rescued, a means for us for being spared from being cast out of his presence. God's rescue vessel for humanity is not an ark, but his son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who on the cross took upon himself all God's righteous anger for human sin. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, triumphing over death to reign as Lord over all. Jesus, in whom we can put our trust, just like Noah put his trust in the ark, in God. If we put our faith in Jesus, we will face him in judgment, but we will be spared from being cast out of his presence, and that is great news. So we've seen tonight that the account of the flood is perhaps not quite the Sunday school story we thought. We've seen that because of man's rejection of God as creator, God was grieved that he had made mankind, sent a flood to blot them out, decreating all that he had created. And without Jesus, our own hearts are no different. And Jesus has promised he will return to judge the living and the dead. But we've also seen that God graciously rescues. He rescued Noah, providing the ark to save him from the floods. And God's graciousness doesn't just extend to Noah, but he offers that promise of rescue to each one of us in the Lord Jesus. If you haven't already done so, I'd commend you to take hold of that rescue by putting your trust in Jesus. And please do chat to someone around your tables if that's something you'd like to consider. And if, like many of us here, you've already done that, then I commend you to keep trusting Jesus in certain knowledge of future judgments and to speak of it to those around you. Well, as we draw together, let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you for so clearly showing us how strongly you feel about rebellion against you as our Creator God. Thank you that you are a God who does not let evil go unpunished, but acts in just judgments. We praise you for graciously sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us. Please help us keep reflecting on your words as we turn to discuss around tables. Amen.